So there are some stories that are told so well, with such a twist at the end, that once you get to the end, you immediately want to go rewatch the movie or reread the book, because the twist makes you look at everything that's come before in a totally new light. So when I was thinking about that reality, two movies particularly came to my mind, The Sixth Sense and The Usual Suspects, which is so tempting to spoil. But if you've seen those movies, you know that you got through to the very end, and unless you had some inkling of what was going on, the very last 5 minutes made you rethink the entire preceding story. And I think the story today in Daniel chapter 5 is a story like that, where you kind of think you have some idea about what's going on until you get to the very last couple of verses and you realize there was way more going on than you realized. So take your Bibles and open to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5, as we continue to work through this record of God's faithful people, and particularly of Daniel, a Hebrew youth exiled from Jerusalem during his teenage years, taken to the conquering capital of Babylon, and raised there to a place of prominence and influence of counsel to the oppressor's king. As we think about what it looks like to have God-honoring faith in a God-hating world, we come to Daniel 5. And a story where that last line, like I said, will make you rethink. If you've been with us, we've had four chapters of Nebuchadnezzar as king and Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego's interactions with him. And Nebuchadnezzar is the conquering king who really made Babylon a prominent power. Is the one who, about 15, 17 years into Daniel's captivity, finally conquered Jerusalem. And we've watched as Nebuchadnezzar has had encounters with God and his might and his power until, as we saw last week in Daniel 4, in his pride, he was humbled, and Nebuchadnezzar himself gave glory to God personally and published the account of his humiliation for his entire kingdom to read, so that the entire kingdom of Babylon might glorify God. Well, between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, there is at least a 24-year gap between King Nebuchadnezzar, who is just suddenly gone, we never meet him again in the book of Daniel, and King Belshazzar in chapter 5, verse 1. There are at least three kings in between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar that have come and gone in Babylon's life, and between the end of Nebuchadnezzar and the day that Belshazzar we read of here has been at least 24 years. So we have, in some ways, the very beginning of Babylon, and then the ending king, the last king, and there can be some confusion because Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, has a name that sounds very similar to the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel, Belteshazzar. They're different. So Daniel has a Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. Drop out that T in the middle and you get Belshazzar, the king. Don't be confused. Belshazzar is the king of Babylon. The Babylonian kingdom, like I said, catapulted into glory by Nebuchadnezzar, was overthrown by the Medes and Persians on October 12th. 539 BC, and chapter 5 is a story from that last night. So let's read it together. Like last week, we'll read it. I'll stop once and make a couple of comments, and then we'll just read the story, then go back and think, well, what would God have for us in this account of the last night of Babylon? So King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that he had taken out, they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So a couple of things just right here at the very beginning. One, several times in our story we'll see what has happened here in these first four verses that the author of our story will call Nebuchadnezzar Belshazzar's father. And Nebuchadnezzar is Belshazzar's father in the same sense that George Washington or Thomas Jefferson are our fathers in America, founding fathers, right? Not biologically dads. Ancestors, founders of our nation. That's the sense that we should understand father and son language here, is that Nebuchadnezzar was the king whom Belshazzar follows on that same throne. It's possible that Belshazzar was literally the great grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, because we don't know who Nebuchadnezzar's grandfather was. It's lost to history. So it's possible that he could be a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, literally. But the father-son language is clearly intended in this case to be predecessor king, succeeding king, right? Does that make sense? So one of those things that skeptics of the Bible like to throw out as an error, not an error, just normal language about founding fathers. So the other thing to notice, just in case it's not entirely clear to you as it would have been to everybody else, is that when Belshazzar calls for the gold vessels that were taken out of God's temple from Jerusalem to be used as his dinnerware, what he is very clearly signaling with this political theater is that I, Belshazzar, and my kingdom are so far superior to the God of the Jews that he furnishes the dinnerware for my parties. So that's what Belshazzar has just done with this little act of political theater. Now, the rest of the story, I think, will make more sense if you didn't quite catch that. So, beginning in verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be a third ruler in the kingdom." So that promise there is a promise of wealth, symbolized by that gold chain, of inclusion, of prestige. Royal is the purple is the color of royalty, so to be given royal purple was a sign of being in the ultimate in crowd, and third ruler in the kingdom. Because at this time, technically the king is Belshazzar's father. Belshazzar's father, for some reason, is not entirely clear to history, has been exiled, perhaps, or is on a military campaign for like 10 years away from Babylon and has left Belshazzar as king in his place. So Belshazzar and his dad co-rule Babylon. That's another one of those things Bible skeptics like to throw up as an error, because until late 1800s, Belshazzar had no record in all the other literature. And so they said, well, Daniel made a mistake. No, 1850s, 1860s, obelisks in Saudi Arabia were discovered that list Belshazzar as the king of Babylon at the time. So, not an error. Third in the kingdom means the most high status that Belshazzar can bestow, right? So, wealth, prestige, and power is offered. So, back in verse 8, then the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The Bible's just great at understatement. They were confused. So, verse 10, the queen, who is probably the queen mother, either Belshazzar's mother, grandmother, or maybe great-grandmother, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah? I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and to make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parzen. And this is the interpretation of the manner. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and the pronouncement and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed. Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That very night. While the Babylonian lords are feasting, while Daniel is interpreting, at that very moment, Persian forces have besieged Babylon. Cyrus, under his general, Cyrus is absent about 60 miles away, under his general has stationed troops at both gates that lead into Babylon, the city, where the river Euphrates flows through it. As the party is happening, Cyrus is diverting the Euphrates River into a lake upstream, and the river is lowering. While the nobles are in terror and the king is knocking his knees together in fear, Persian troops are lifting the gates that that riverbed now lowered has allowed access to and are storming the outer city, where Belshazzar's subjects are basically throwing down their arms and hiding in their homes. Three historians, and including Daniel, Herodotus and Xenophon, care about those names or not, but they all record that Babylon fell in one night with almost no bloodshed through the river gate, and the king there was killed. While all of this is happening, his doom is right outside his gates, and he knows it. The armies have not, like, snuck up on him. You know, in Marvel comic book movies, bad guys can sort of show up on the field by teleportation. No infinity gauntlets. In Daniel 5, armies had to be marched across plains, battles had to be waged all along the way, they had to be stationed and siege mounted. This is not a surprise to Belshazzar as he celebrates this festival. In the midst of all that, Belshazzar meets his fate because his heart is hardened against God. And so for us today, Daniel 5 for us gives us this warning, this call that God has revealed himself to us. Will we hear or be hardened? God has revealed himself to us, friends. He's made himself known. Will we hear, will we listen, or will we be hardened? Let's work through this story in the kind of the three major sections, the party, the writing, and the judgment. Those will be our outline today. The party, sort of that scene setting in verses 1 through 4, then the writing that appears on the wall and how Nebuchadnezzar responds to that and Daniel's interactions with him, and then the judgment that Daniel finally pronounces in verse 24 and then is enacted by God's providence that very night. So the party, the writing, and the judgment. The first point, the party, where we learn to worship God and not use him. Worship God, don't use him. So that is a fairly regularly recurring problem in the Bible. That instead of worshiping God as the God who in whose hand is our breath, we try to use him to get what we want. So you can think of Pharisees using their religious rules to gain influence in Jesus' day, or false teachers in 2 Corinthians or 2 Peter who use their label of prophetic authority to indulge their cravings, the same false prophets, same kind of false prophets in Jeremiah, invoking God's name to authorize their people-pleasing messages. It is rarely as blatant as it is here in Daniel 5, where Nebuchadnezzar, in this party for 1,000 of his lords, his wives and his concubines, right, all assembled here on this night to some festival to their pagan gods, their gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And that, by the way, is another detail that Xenophon and Herodotus both record, that the reason the outer city of Babylon was so easily overrun is that all the nobles were in the inner city celebrating this festival to their gods. Belshazzar calls for the temple vessels that had been taken from God's temple to be used to serve the wine to these for himself and then all of his lords, wives, and concubines. So this would be like something like, I was trying to think about like, how would this hit us. This would be like the guy who goes to his girlfriend who's just gotten a new Mustang and is so stoked about this Mustang, wants to give it a test drive, talks his girlfriend into letting him borrow this Mustang, drives it past her house to go pick up the other girl three houses down while revving the engine in front of his girlfriend's house so that everybody sees he has taken her car to go date this other girl. I mean, that's what Belshazzar has done on a cosmic scale. Taken the vessels designed to be used in the worship of the true and living God, and in the face of God and everyone, said, nah, we're going to use that to worship our gods. And who are these gods? The gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Daniel doesn't give us, or the author doesn't give us their names, right? And they tell us the names of Babylon's gods because they're utterly irrelevant. The names of gods change from civilization to civilization and age to age. The point is that these gods' purpose is to give things that are useful. The whole point of worshiping these gods is so that they will give you gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone, things that are precious and beautiful and costly, things that are hardened and useful as tools and instruments and weapons, things like wood and stone that are useful in daily life. Maybe Belshazzar was thinking something like, the wealth of my kingdom, the iron and bronze of its weapons, and the fortified stone and wood of its gates and walls will protect me from this invading army. Maybe Belshazzar was thinking something much more mundane. Maybe he was explicitly rejecting the Jewish God. We have no idea. Daniel, or the author, doesn't tell us what's going on here in Belshazzar's mind, because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. We know his heart is hardened. Daniel will tell us later that Nebuchadnezzar's heart has been hardened against the true and living God. What he's clearly done is tried to use God. One commentator put it this way, by taking those gold vessels in his hands, it's like he's trying to take God in his hands and use him to secure these things that he thinks will be really helpful, really useful. And this is just the problem of all of us. Every one of us has the Belshazzar attitude in our hearts. Paul talks about it in Romans 1:23, that we regularly and damningly exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We want to use God to get us what we really want, what we really think will give us life. Stable families, good educations, healthy bank accounts, good health. I was driving to lunch today, this week, and flipping through the radio. It was very jarring. I stopped on one of the stations that's kind of during the lunch hour. The sermons sort of back-to-back from different teaching ministries, and one of them was Alistair Begg, the pastor where Lee came from, teaching clear Bible truth, and then within 5 minutes, another preacher had come on, encouraging everyone that if you will just sort of take God's promises into your mouth and say the promises of God, then by speaking, you will hear these promises, your faith will be awakened, and God will give you whatever you ask for. Just trust him to do it, and it will be done. Your healing, your money troubles, your anxiety problems will all go away if you will just trust God by saying out loud the promises. That's the secret. That's the key. Faith comes by hearing, and he just turned Paul's call to go share the gospel with the nations so they may be forgiven of their sins and saved into a magic spell so that your bank account would go up. Blasphemous. Using God to give what we really think will give us life. And they're doing it in a drunken stupor. Maybe, I suspect, right, and you go back and reread from the end, in part to escape the reality of the Persian army. So Belshazzar's father had been defeated 2 weeks before by this Persian army, and here they were. And so my question for you, I'm suspecting you've not taken the golden vessels from the temple in Jerusalem and lifted them to idolatrous gods this week. But I do wonder, where do you run to escape in hard times? When life feels overwhelming, family responsibilities or work or neighborhood things or things at church or things in your own soul just feel overwhelming and out of control and like you've got an insurmountable problem that you don't think you can face, where do you run? What do you look to for comfort and to soothe your soul? Is it similar to what these lords did, kind of run to alcohol or other narcotics to dull or ease or escape? Do you run to something far more socially acceptable like entertainment or other escapist habits? Do you throw yourself into work and effort, either you know your vocational job or around the house and other sort of self-salvation projects? If I just buckle down and work hard, then I'll feel reassured that this overwhelming problem isn't overwhelming. In fact, or do you turn to the true and living God? Do your prayers to him sound more like, God, I need you to get me what I really want? Or do your prayers sound like the cries of a son or a daughter who knows that God is good and glorious and he holds your breath in his hands and nothing has come into your life that he has not willed and you will walk through nothing in your life that he will not sustain you through, that he has given you everything you need to pursue life and godliness in knowing Jesus Christ? That might look like what you do after that prayer. This is the tricky and hard thing for us. It may look a lot like renewed effort and diligence, a pulling back from effort and rest and calm. It might look like, to some others, like an escapist fantasy. You know, there's a reason that Marx called religion the opiate of the masses, because he just assumed it was an escapist fantasy to help us get through our hard lives. It might look like that to the world, but my question for you is not what does the world think of your response to these kinds of things, but the living God of heaven and who knows your hearts. How does he view your responses in these times? Friends, it's encouraging to me in many ways in our church to watch and listen to your fears and your anxieties as hardships come upon us, and to almost never hear angry accusation, to not hear a suspicion of God's goodness, but to hear from you as we walk through these things, as you walk through these things, a confusion about what God is doing, sure. A desire that pain or grief or difficulty would not be there, of course. But a resolute commitment to press into God and trust him. I am encouraged by the way I see this congregation so often responding, not in the ways that Belshazzar does. Let me encourage you in that, to know that God is a God to be worshipped and to continue to persevere in that. He is not a useful God. He is a glorious and awesome and good God who does care for us and give good gifts. Now, most of us come to God initially. This is a hard thing, because the reality is, in my life, and I'm guessing in most of your lives, we become aware of and pursue God initially because there is some lack in our life that we become keenly aware of, and we become suspicious, hopeful that God can provide that. If we find out who he truly is, we become aware that the true need we have is cleansing from our sin, that our hearts are Belshazzar-like and rebellious, and we need him to forgive us. And so we come to him for that, because he has promised and he gives it. But see, combined with that awareness of our own sin is a true knowledge of the glory of God. That's why we recognize our sin. And it is just critical in our walk, to make progress in our walk with God, that we come to a place where we realize explicitly that God is not a means to something else. All the good things God gives us, even the core of the gospel message of cleansing of sin and eternal life, is so that we will be with him, because he is to be worshipped. He is the end. He is the goal. He is the purpose. He is the glorious and beautiful and soul-satisfying one. The beauty or prestige that gold and silver offer is to be found ultimately in the beauty and glorious God. The iron and bronze that brings resilience and strength is to be found not in his gifts, but in his resolute and uncompromising power. The wood and stone, which are the day-to-day sort of usefulness for surviving in life, the tools we need for day in and day out living, are pointers to him who sustains us and gives us our very breath. He is to be worshipped. He is glorious and beautiful and soul-satisfying. Let me encourage you, when you see that Belshazzar attitude arising in you, it begins to treat God, and we all do, me chief among us, treat God like he is a means to our ends, do not coddle that attitude, but confess it and turn from it and confess to God. He is the one who holds our breath in his hands. He is the one who sees and knows and hears. He is the one who is good and worshipful, and we will take from him whatever he feels would be best for us so that we would see his glory above all. And then go to him like Jesus did in the garden. Let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours. Then you are ready to ask him for the deliverance and the help and the hope that you need, because your heart is positioned to receive the good gifts that he gives, whatever those look like. Then you're like Daniel. You're ready to be like Daniel, who when called finally, I mean, we've been here before, deja vu in the story, right? Something obviously supernatural comes into the king of Babylon's life. The king of Babylon calls for all of his Chaldeans, magicians, astrologers, wise men, sort of all the religious authorities from other religions, and they are baffled. And so finally, he turns to Daniel, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, one of the servants of the true and living God. And you're ready to be like Daniel, who when offered, right, power and prestige and wealth. Yeah, I don't need any of that. You can keep all that. You can give them to these guys. It's fine. I can interpret that writing, and I'll do that. Not because you're going to give me honors. Because you know the true and living God. Your soul is satisfied. You have poise and ability. So let's turn now to point two, the writing. So if we're to worship God and not use him, we're also to hear God and not ignore him. Hear God, don't ignore him. So, in the middle of this festival, right, the right hand appears, or at least the fingers of a hand appear, and right on the plaster, which excavations at the Babylonian throne room have discovered, plaster walls, right on the plaster, up opposite the lampstand, sort of supernatural writing that appears on the wall, and I think the lampstand is there to show us that everybody could see it. It wasn't sort of hidden in a dark corner. The king could observe, and he did. He saw it happening. And he got terrified. His knees knocked together is the way that ESV renders that last one, right? So trembling and shaking. You can understand that, half inebriated. He's just toasted his own gods with another god's stuff. And Persian forces are outside, and now something unprecedented that he's never seen before is happening. And so he calls for his wise men. They can do nothing. And then verse 10, the queen mother comes in. I'm suggesting we read queen as queen mother, because the text has already told us that all of Belshazzar's wives and concubines were present, right? So the queen is someone who wasn't there, a wise elder woman who remembers what life was like with Nebuchadnezzar, who remembers the wisdom that came to the Babylonian court through Daniel, and reminds her, son, grandson, great-grandson, we're not sure, but Belshazzar, you should go to Daniel. So I want to stop and take a couple of things. One, A word from God is completely unhelpful if you can't understand it, is it? Which should make us, I think, just pause for a minute and give thanks that we all hold copies of God's word in our language because men and women gave their lives centuries ago to fight for and produce the right to put the word of God in a language we can read it, that you and I can meditate on together and read weekly, and this perfect treasure of divine instruction can be the subject of our daily reflections. If you don't have a copy of God's word of your own, take this one that we have provided there in the pew and read it. And pray for the work of Bible translation. Pray for peoples in our world that still do not have access to the scriptures in their own language. Serve others by explaining God's word to them. One of the chief evangelistic methods we see in the New Testament is lives lived that compel inquiry, where we get the opportunity to open God's word and explain what we believe to people. Pray for boldness as Paul did, to do what Daniel does and open God's word to others. Because you and I both know that when you open the Bible for the first time, what we confess is true, if you read it and consider it, everything necessary for life and salvation is clear. It takes a lot of reading to find the parts that are super clear. And let me just say, if you're not a Christian and you're with us and you want to know more about Jesus and this God who gave his life for you on the cross so that you could be forgiven of your sins and that great need provided for you, I'm going to encourage you to take this Bible and open this afternoon to the Gospel of Mark, a story of Jesus' life that's the shortest of the four Gospels, and just be introduced to Jesus. And let one of us know so we can read with you. We would love to do that. Okay, so Daniel comes in, and I think Daniel's just a model of an attitude for us towards our governing authorities. We don't crave their gifts to us. We serve them by speaking clearly and truly to them. Okay, so we're not opposed to receiving recognition and honor. Daniel will do that. Belshazzar, at the end, will bestow these gifts on him, and Daniel will not be like, I'm standing on principle. No, I don't need your junk. I mean, Daniel knows that by the end, maybe Daniel knows that by the end of the night, I don't know, but he certainly knows Belshazzar's done. Like, you can give me this authority and influence or whatever, but it's worthless, right? It's like Confederate greenbacks. No value whatsoever, because your kingdom's coming to an end. But, so we're not opposed to having access and influence, but we need to be very careful when we start to crave them. When we start acting like we need to adjust our actions or our messages or change the good news about Jesus so that we can gain influence, so that we can have a seat at the table, we are dangerously close to maybe and already on idolatrous ground. We are valuing the opinions of men and trusting our own abilities to advance God's agendas rather than just being clear and compassionate, as we've seen Daniel be so often. So just for example, at the Southern Baptist Convention this week, maybe you heard, Vice President Pence came and on the Wednesday morning session of the Southern Baptist Convention addressed the gathered messengers from churches around the United States, along with the guests and everybody else who was there. His office asked to come address us. The Committee on Order of Business accepted that invitation, made room for him. I just have the question why we would do that. What motivated the Southern Baptist Convention to think that hearing from Vice President Pence during our, 2 days in all the year when we gather to exercise our oversight and make decisions about and hear reports from our convention entities. What motivated that? So did it help us to carry out the work of the gospel and the messenger's duty of overseeing the entities of the Southern Baptist Convention? I don't think it did. Did platforming an administration, whose rhetoric is so clearly America first, help or hinder the work of our overseas workers, who now may be associated with an America First agenda because their sending convention platformed it? Did that help or hinder them from having unbelievers hear and respond to the glories of King Jesus? Did his presence help unite the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention around the gospel of Jesus Christ and his lordship over not just America, but all of the globe? Or did it encourage, was more likely to encourage, party spirit? I think asking these questions makes us wonder, what were we seeking? And I don't know. I make no pronouncements about the thoughts and motivations of either the president, the executive committee, or the committee on the order of business. I honestly can't tell you what I would have done if I had been in that situation. But here is what I fear, based on the conversation that happened about that in and around and from the floor. I fear that we fell prey to the temptation of being well-regarded in circles of power. That after 8 years of being basically, at best, ignored, and in some ways, the recipients of aggression by the previous president, that a White House that would reach out and give us sort of, it felt good to be regarded again, to be worthy of notice. I fear that that was a motive in many of our hearts. And it feels nice for people in offices of power to come and regard us and want to be among us. Now, I don't have any, this is not a commentary on our president and his policies, right? A vice president, I think, should be expected to give the kind of policy speech he gave, right? And laud the advancements and the accomplishments of his administration's success record, as he understands it, right? And it is well within an American president's right to have an American first rhetoric. I am not making a comment about American politics. I am asking, what do we, as the people of God, gather under the authority of King Jesus? Whose favor are we looking for? I just want to ask us to examine our hearts and contrast what we did as a convention with what Daniel does, right? So Daniel is a forgotten, cast-aside advisor. Daniel is so out of favor at court, Belshazzar doesn't even think about him. He was at the very pinnacle of influence under Nebuchadnezzar. And by Daniel chapter 5, Daniel's at least probably in his 80s, late 70s, early 80s at best. Late 70s, early 80s, right? That's Daniel. He has been forgotten. He's been ignored. And if anything, the Belshazzar from our story, you know, his advocacy in the stories of King Nebuchadnezzar have hardened Belshazzar against Daniel's God. The queen mother has to come in and remind the king about him. And Daniel, instead of hoping to be so large and influential that the politicians will want to that we want to welcome politicians and hear their policy speeches, Daniel wants to give voice to their ears. This is the kind of influence we should be seeking, to live such godly and holy lives, not that people regard us as a big enough voting bloc to want to campaign to us, but that among our neighbors and coworkers and friends, our lives are so compelling and different that they want to hear what we have to say. They are inviting us to come and say, I am stuck, and you seem like you live a life that's not stuck. Help me know how to do that. That is the kind of influence we should be praying for. That is the kind of voice we should be seeking for us as Christians individually, as churches collectively. And then you notice that's what Daniel does. I wonder if Belshazzar, you know, calls Daniel in, promises these things, says, I'll reward you with power and prestige and wealth if you'll read this writing. And did you notice that Daniel takes a long time to get to the writing? And you wonder if Belshazzar is not on his throne, like drumming his fingers with impatience at the 80-year-old who started rambling on about the old days. You remember your king? You remember your father, the king? You remember Nebuchadnezzar? Remember his story? Remember his kingdom? Remember his greatness? How do you like that? Start your conversation with this king about reminding him of the greatness of the king before him. And you remember how God humbled him to the dust? I know you do. You remember these things. You know all these things, Belshazzar. And you see what Daniel is doing is he's bringing Belshazzar's revealed knowledge that he already knows about God and putting this writing into context. Belshazzar did not have the first-hand encounters with God that his forefather Nebuchadnezzar did. But Belshazzar knew them all, and that should have been enough. He should have listened when the queen mother, or whoever it was, passed on the stories of Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. He should have listened to the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being cast into the fiery furnace and delivered alive. He should have listened to the mighty acts of the true and living God of the Israelites, and his regular display of his sovereignty and power. And he shouldn't have needed his own personal encounter. He should have heard and worshipped. And so should we. We have a perfect treasure of divine instruction. We have a scriptures, a word from God, in our own language even, that is has God for its author and salvation for its end and lifts up Christ on high. And we should treasure it and hear it and respond to it. We should be like the man in Psalm 1 who delights in God's law and meditates on it day and night. Let me encourage you just as on this Father's Day. Fathers, take a key here. Part of Nebuchadnezzar's legacy was his honesty about his failures. Part of Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, the father-son language is so obvious and over. Part of Nebuchadnezzar's fatherly legacy was the admission that he was not sovereign and supreme, so that every king after him should have seen Daniel's God should be listened to. He published it for his whole kingdom. Let me encourage you, fathers, resist the temptation to display an image of perfection and togetherness. And show your children when you are confused, when you are overwhelmed, confess to them your sins, especially the ones they have seen you commit. I'm not saying you need to confess all of your sins and all the time, but you should be looking for the right opportunities to confess those sins that will help your children see, and particularly the ones they've seen you commit. You must confess those out loud to them so they will see not only what a godly man looks like, but what a godly repenter looks like. Children, if you are in this gathering this morning, I think everyone I see is in a home with parents who follow Jesus. And Belshazzar is held accountable for heeding the lessons of his forefather. And so will you be. The God who has saved your parents and loves them will save you too and love you if you will just come to him, if you will listen and learn. If you will open your Bibles with mom and dad and get to know the God who they love and they serve and they worship, and there are imperfections. None of them do it perfectly. None of us do. But they serve a perfect God. And so should you. Listen when you are told. Hear the stories of God. And do not harden yourself against them as you grow to maturity. Do not think the gold and silver, the entertainment and the privilege and the status and the insiderness of the world, the ways it will lure you with all kinds of trinkets and baubles and flashy things can rival the glory of the God of heaven. Because what comes for those who hear but do not listen but are hardened is judgment. So third point, the judgment. When Daniel finally pronounces what the writing means, it is not good news for Belshazzar. The words are pretty common Aramaic words for what units of measure. You can very easily read these words as mina, shekel. It's a Hebrew equivalent that we might be equivalent to here. Mina, shekel, and half, right? So they're coin units. But their wordplay there, Daniel, by his wisdom and spirit-inspired guidance, knows means, right? Your days are numbered. You ever heard that phrase? Here it is. The writing's on the wall, king. You ever heard that phrase in English? Here's where we get it from. All these words about judgment and finality, and it's kind of irrevocably done. Here it is. And Belshazzar hears, and Belshazzar remains hardened. Listen, we know from Jonah's story, we know from all the Bible that when God gives judgment, there is always the opportunity for repentance, always. And what the author here tells us is that when Belshazzar heard these commands, he went ahead and bestowed the honors on Daniel that he had promised, because he's there in front of all of his lords, probably, and can't go back on that, even though this guy has just told him his own condemnation, but we get nothing like we did from Nebuchadnezzar. Even when Nebuchadnezzar wasn't perfect in his response, he never rejected God altogether. He was polytheistic. He raised God alongside his own. But Nebuchadnezzar would always come out with words like, well, at least this God is big and glorious too. In Belshazzar, we get nothing. His heart was hardened. And so judgment fell that very night. We have sung and we have read from Philippians about how our king will come back. He will come with the clouds, maybe this very night. And for any of us whose heart is hardened against God, who is using God to give what we think we need, he's not life. He can give me what's really life. We will spend eternity suffering for our idolatry. But if we have bowed our knee to King Jesus, if we have heard God's word and know the truth that the great, glorious God took on flesh to die on a cross because we deserve hell. We deserve this condemnation. Belshazzar's fate is nothing compared to the eternal condemnation that we all are owed for our rebellion and our idolatry. And yet he took it for us, bore the wrath of God in our place if we will humble ourselves. He is the God, Daniel says. Look at verse 23, the very end. These gods of silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone do not see, hear, or know. The true and living God does. He sees, he hears, and he knows. And on the day when Jesus comes back, no one will wonder if they have gotten a fair shake. No one will think God's judgment scales are tipped and favorably against them. Everyone will see and hear and know because God has seen and heard and known every thought, every word, every action done when you thought no one else knew, no one else heard, and no one else saw, he does. And on that day, it will be clear that his judgment is always right and just, and the scales of divine assessment are always fair, and we are always found wanting. Only Jesus can stand on those scales and be found perfect. And he gives that perfection to you. This is the hope of the new covenant, that the word of God has been made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And so the finger of God here writes on the wall words of condemnation, that Jesus will say when the demons are cast out, that the finger of God, his power to heal and restore and forgive, has come among you. The word made flesh has given a kingdom that will never end, judgment that will never go against him, has been weighed and found complete. But then who took God's wrath and judgment in our place of everyone who repents and believes. You see, we know the end of the story that makes us rewrite everything else. Spoilers. Jesus reigns. Like a thief in the night, he will come as suddenly as destruction came upon Belshazzar. And he will establish a perfect and glorious and good kingdom, and the hidden thoughts of our hearts will be exposed like the things done without anyone hearing, seeing, or knowing. But the Lord will come, and he will shed his light abroad, and weak-seeming faithlessness will be rewarded with well done, good and faithful servant. And mighty acts of cunning and strength and political power will be exposed for the worthless rebellions against God that they are. And the hidden thoughts of our hearts, whether they heard God or are hardened, will be known. And we who are in Christ will stand in his glory and his righteousness. We have heard, we have known. He has made himself clear in his might and his power and in his humiliation and his weakness for us. Will we be hardened? Or will we hear? Make us those who hear, Lord God. Not just with our ears, but with our hearts. We pray that with hope. Because you have sent your spirit to change our hearts so that we will hear, to open hearts and unstop and unblind eyes and soften hearts. We pray in gratitude, God, that we can hope to hear be your word and be changed and transformed, have our sins forgiven. Because you sent your Son and you are sending your spirit. Make us heralds of this glorious news and use us so that others will hear too. In Jesus' name, amen.